Good to be back again to enjoy this time of fellowship together here at Manville. Always a joy and pleasure to be with you and to get together around the Word of God and to share like these things that are precious to us all, things that count for eternity. It's not reading a novel. It's not fiction. It's not something that is a figment of someone's imagination or some dream. We're talking about things that are eternal. And we want to turn this morning to the oldest book of the Bible. Where would you turn to? Well, some perhaps would turn to Genesis, but I say one of the oldest, if not the oldest, is the book of Job. Let's turn to the book of Job. The reason I say that is that Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He wrote some of the Psalms. It's very likely that Job lived long before Moses. In fact, as we look into the book of Job, we see that by the things that take place, the experiences of Job, the practices of Job, would remind us of the times of the patriarchs, perhaps along about Abraham's time, maybe just a little before. But we won't try to pinpoint the day or the time that this man Job lived. And it's very likely that Job did not write this book, but it is written about one of the oldest characters. So let's turn to the first chapter of the book of Job. I'd like to read a few verses of introduction, beginning with verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and shunned evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, and 3,000 camels, and 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 she-asses, and a great, very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters, and did eat, and to eat and to drink with them. And it was, when the days of their feasting were finished, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This did Job continually. Let's pause in the reading right there. We'd like to look at Job this morning as the righteous servant, or Job, the righteous man. Job, the righteous man. We're told this in verse 1. The writer says that he was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and shunned evil. Now, this is not just man's estimate of Job. Whoever wrote this book is giving God's estimate of Job. For when Satan appears before God with the sons of God who came before him, we read further on in verse 7 that God said unto Satan, "From where comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." Well, what does this mean? I believe it means that Satan was busy. He's telling God where he has been. He's been active. And perhaps sometime later on, maybe in tonight's message, we may have time to dwell a little bit on Satan's strategy, his activity, and his power, his intentions. This tells us that he's busy all over the earth. He never sleeps. The New Testament tells us that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Though Satan has the power to fashion himself or to appear as an angel of light, we're told in the New Testament, he has this power. He doesn't always present himself as the artist picture him. What do you think? What do you usually see when the artist draws a picture of his concept of Satan, the devil? He's that being that looks sort of like a man, has perhaps pointed ears, and he has a couple of horns and a long tail, and with a pitchfork in his hand. The scripture doesn't present him as that. If he appeared to us in that fashion, we would immediately recognize him and we'd run. But he doesn't do that. He pictures himself, we're told in the New Testament, as an angel of light. His work is to deceive. His work is to destroy. And the world today is seeing the activity of Satan as it has never seen before. Satan seems to be in full control of this world order. Listen, he's behind the suffering. He's behind all the crime. He is behind all of the means and ways to destroy man. You know, people of the world think they're having a good time. They're enjoying, so-called enjoying, drugs. I don't see how anybody can destroy that which enjoy that which destroys, but this is what Satan uses. You see, he's so deceptive. He's a deceiver. And his work is to destroy. And so a lot of people think they have a friend in the devil, but they do not. He is an enemy of every man, woman, boy, and girl that walks on the face of this earth. Believe me. He's a subtle enemy. He's out to destroy. He's out to destroy the work of God. You see, man is the creation of God. And Satan wants to destroy everything that bears any resemblance of God's work. And people are falling for it. They're falling for it. And they're just like puppets in Satan's hand. He leads them to do exactly what he wants them to do. If we could just cause people to see this and to realize that Satan is out to destroy. He's no real friend. But anyway, he's busy. And he's going to and fro on the earth. And evidently he has been quite successful. Because though it doesn't reveal all the conversation that took place here, probably, God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? As though Satan has looked upon and has considered everybody else that walked upon the earth. But God says, have you considered my servant Job? In verse 8. And this is what God says of Job. That there is none like him in the earth. A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and shunneth evil. That's exactly what the writer said in verse 1. So this is where the writer found out about Job. That is what God thought of Job. And he says the same thing again over here in chapter 2. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Verse 3. That there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, and one that feareth God and shunneth evil. That's God's estimate of Job. Now Satan says, well, I know that that is true. But it says, you built a hedge about Job. That is, you put a barrier about Job. I can't get to him. If you'll remove that barrier, he'll curse you to your face. But we know that Job didn't. But I just wanted to give us a picture here at the very outset that Job is going to face the archenemy of all times. He's going to face Satan face to face. And we see what Satan is able to do. But I want us to look at Job as, first of all, the righteous man. Notwithstanding the revelation of this book that when we get down to the end of it, Job denounces his self-righteousness. All through the book, he contends for his own righteousness. And comparatively speaking, and according to God's evaluation of this man, he was perfect and upright, that is, righteous. One that feared God and turned away from evil. But there's no such thing as a self-righteous man. You know that? We're told in the Scriptures that man's righteousness, his good works, all that he's able to produce, all these things are as filthy rags, filthy garments. It's dirt in the sight of God. There's only one way we can be righteous before God, not in ourselves. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we're told we become the righteousness of God through Him. When we become a Christian, when we're saved, by the grace of God, Paul tells us that it's not in works of righteousness which we did ourselves. He says, by grace are you saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is not of works. It is through grace that we're saved. We have nothing to boast about, Paul goes on to tell us. There's no boasting before God. And the only one who will be able to stand before God is the man or woman or boy or girl who is clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message to the unsaved. The unsaved seem to think that they're going to take a chance on getting to heaven. They're going to take a chance on escaping hell. Well, I can tell you now that the odds are unbelievable. It's not like a million to one. It's not like a trillion to one that unsaved person is going to get to heaven. Those are not the odds. The odds are absolutely impossible. No one can be saved in his own righteousness. Paul said, all have sinned. Can you imagine that? Paul would group the whole of mankind. All have sinned from Adam on down to the present and come short of the glory of God. He said, there is none righteous, no, not so much as one. And Paul said, my desire is this, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, even that which is according to the law, no, but that which is through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of righteousness that God seeks. And it's only through this righteousness that a person is going to be saved and enter into heaven. What we want to do is to tell the unsaved this. That there are no such things as an odd like a million to one that we'll get by. That we'll get to heaven without Christ. No, there are no such odds as that. It's not a million to one. It's not a trillion to one. There's absolutely no hope apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Job, we're told, was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and shunned evil. Now, this was God's evaluation. Now, God is speaking of Job comparatively. That is, when God compares Job with all the other men and women and boys and girls who live on the earth at that time, there was none who could measure up to the standard of Job. But, in reality, this is how Job appears, even to himself and to God, after this period of suffering. As Job comes to the end of this period of great suffering, in chapter 42, the last chapter of the book, we read, beginning with verse 1, that Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withheld from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore, Job says, I have uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And what was the result? As Job now sees one face to face who is perfect and righteous, Job says in verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. No, Job couldn't make it on his own righteousness either. But relatively speaking, comparatively speaking, Job was a righteous and upright man. And I want us to look at those characteristics of Job, which I think are very important for us to consider today, that we might receive some instructions, from some help and blessing from this man Job. I can appreciate Job from a number of viewpoints here. Usually, men are evaluated today according to what they own, what they possess. A rich man or a man of great wealth gets a great deal of attention, doesn't he? And Job was a wealthy man. I suppose that today he would very likely be compared with some of the very rich of the richest, perhaps an Onassis or a Rockefeller or men of that class, because it is said of him in verse 3 that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. This man was wealthy. He was rich. And usually, a man with riches has no time for God. The Lord Jesus said, how hard is it for a man to have riches and not trust in them? That's why we really shouldn't pray or desire to be rich, beloved. There are not many people who can handle it. There are few people who can handle riches. In most cases, it is the riches that handle men. Men become slaves to riches. Men become slaves to money. It is not their control of money so much as it is that money controls them. It will drive them to work almost 24 hours a day. They can hardly sleep at night for wondering how that they can get more wealth, how that they can get more money, how they can get more. The Lord Jesus said it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Why? Well, he answers that in saying it is hard for a man to have riches and not trust in them. There is something about money that holds a great influence over a man. And again, I say most of us cannot handle money for that reason. But this did not affect Job's relationship to God in the least. I want us to note this. He was a man who had wealth, but he controlled his wealth. His wealth did not control him. Though rich, his chief concern was not in riches, but in spiritual matters. Here is another indication. A man who gets great wealth and riches, so often he is so busy taking care of his business and of his wealth that he doesn't have much time for the Lord. You have seen it, and I have seen it perhaps, that when men begin to get a hold of money and money begins to get a hold of men, that they begin to miss meetings. Sometimes they can make it to the Sunday morning meeting, and then later on they miss altogether. How hard it is for a man to have riches and not trust in them. Not so with Job. He was a spiritual-minded man. We're told that he was one who feared God. Not that he was just afraid of God as one who might be scared, stiff, thinking that God might strike him dead any minute. That's not what he's talking about. The fear that he's speaking of here is a reverential concern for and about God. This is his attitude toward God. He had great respect and reverence for God. And he turned from evil. He was concerned about spiritual things. This is indicated by the fact that he did not lose sight of his own household. He was not only deeply concerned about his own spiritual well-being, he was deeply concerned about his children. Now, Job's children, too, were an asset. Job's children were a greater wealth to him than all of the beasts that he owned. He was more concerned for his children than for his wealth. And here again, it is sad to say, but in today's culture, men, fathers, are selling their children down the road for the sake of wealth. They'll sacrifice the spiritual condition, welfare, and growth of the children in order to get ahead in this world, to stack up a few more dollars, to be successful in business. They have no time for their children. And God forbid. We're told that children are an heritage of God. The children that God has given us, men, are not ours. They're His. And they've been given to us with responsibility to bring them, as it were, up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And if we fall down at this point, we have missed the first responsibility that God has given to us as fathers. And this applies to mothers as well. But the father, never forget, is the head of the house. He should be. But in our culture today, he is becoming an endangered species. The father has not assumed his role as father. He is not assuming the responsibility that is his by God to be the head of the house and to provide for. But he has slipped into the background. And now the mother has to share so much of the responsibility that was the father's given, God-given responsibility. Children, we're told, are a blessing of the Lord. The psalmist said, "Blessed is he that hath the quiver full of them." A preacher that I used to hear on the radio great bit, Charles Hostetter from over on the East Coast, had about 8 children, I think. Riding along one day in the car with his father out for a Sunday afternoon drive, the youngsters were making so much noise that they could hardly hear themselves in the front seat. And his father made some remark to Charles about the fact that, Dad, he said, they're God's gift. He said, "Oh, I know that." He said, "The Scripture says that." He said, "God said that they're a blessing from the Lord, and blessed is the man that hath a quiver full of them." But said John, or Charles said, he didn't say, "Blessed is he that hath a flivver full of them." So I guess it was getting a little crowded. But it is true that they're God's gift. And the family unit, beloved, is a precious thing. Today, it is not viewed with that kind of respect and consideration. But believe me, it is. Now, let us notice, as we continue here, some aspects of this man's life and some of the characteristics of this man, Job. Evidently, he was a man who ruled his house well. As a matter of fact, you know, as I began looking into the character of this man, Job, and I began to look at this aspect of Job's life, you know what I wrote down on the side of my note paper? Job, an ideal elder. Job an ideal elder? This is why I say that. Turn with me to Paul's epistle to Timothy, where we find there the qualifications for the elder. God is concerned about those who are going to shepherd His flock. God is concerned about the quality and the character of the men whose responsibility it is to take care of His church. And here are the qualifications that He gives in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, that is an overseer, he desireth a good work. Then he says, a bishop, then, an overseer, must be blameless. And this is exactly what it says Job was. Perfect man. That is blameless. One before whom no one could appear and say this man is guilty and bring a charge against him that would stand. They couldn't do that with Job. So he meets the very first qualification here for an elder. That is, he is blameless. The husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection in all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Well, this is why I think that Job ruled his house well. I think it is unveiled or revealed here in the character of his children. They evidently were a close-knit family, a family where the children loved each other. Haven't you seen families where the children fought like, as we say, cats and dogs? Haven't you seen where that they were just at each other's throat constantly? It was a constant battle going on in the household. It wasn't that way in Job's house. Evidently, they loved each other. Evidently, there was a real family unit, a close-knit unit here. They were concerned about each other because when each one of the boys had celebrated his birthday, we're told in verse 4, his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, that is, on his birthday, they gave a feast. And who did they invite? They sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. Wanted to have good times again. There was something they found in each other that was a blessing. It's good for children to grow up and to have friends outside. It's good for them to develop right attitudes toward their friends and their neighbors and those around about. But I think that they're going to have to begin, if they're going to have strong Christian character, they're going to have to begin in their own household, under their own roof. People with whom they spend the majority of their childhood days, they're going to have to learn how to get along with each other there. Oh, it's a great thing to see children get along where they love each other. It really is. And that's, if there are parents here who have growing children, I would say above all, try to see to it that your household is a peaceful, loving household where you can have real joy and blessing, where you enjoy being together. Sometimes brothers and sisters can't wait till others leave home, you know. That is where they get out of the way so that they can have things for themselves. Well, when Job's sons married and moved away, when they had a birthday, they called in their brothers and sisters. They had a feast together. Obviously, they were brought up in their own household to love one another. Now, we're told in verse 5 that it was in those days that when they were feasting, when the feasting were finished, that Job sent and sanctified them. Job was not too busy taking care of his monumental business, but what he had time and took time for the spiritual welfare of his children. That if he was constantly before the Lord on their behalf, I tell you, the greatest blessing that children can have today, and any day, is to have parents who are genuinely concerned about their spiritual welfare and growth. This, beloved, is worth far more than anything else you can give to children. There are parents whose desire and effort through life is, I want to get ahead. I want to leave my children wealth so that they won't have to grow up under the hardships that I grew up under. And in the effort to stack up and to store away such riches, they neglect the most essential, and that is the spiritual well-being of the children. I had a neighbor whom we could seldom get to the meetings. And I went to him one day to talk to him about the fact he had a large family, 12 children. I said, Elmore, why don't you get your family together? Let's get into the meetings. He said, well, I try to send them every Sunday, but I can't get them to go. He said, I'm too busy. And oh, beloved, as I look back on those 12 children today, neighbors, but I don't know about one of them that knows the Lord. Not one. Again, I say, the greatest blessing that we can leave with our children is to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord and have the time to give to them the companionship, the proper relationship that will stay with them as they face this cruel world and as they go along. You know, and you might pardon me for bringing about a personal illustration here, but it's to no credit of my own, it's to my mother. My father died when I was only 7 years old. During those depression years, he left behind a wife who was not well physically, and five boys to raise. And my mother had such a deep concern for us that she never considered remarrying even in those difficult days. The reason? There was this concern that she might, in spite of the good judgments that she might use, she might marry a man who would not love her sons and would be spiritually be concerned for their spiritual welfare. And only the Lord knows the toil, the labor to hold the family together. But I'll always be grateful for that, because it was in those early years that I saw what it meant for a family to kneel every evening and pray from the least on up. That was worth more than all the millions that she could have stashed away for me. And not only that, but after suffering through my wayward years, when I went, as it were, into the far country to feed the swine in the pig pen, that she never ceased to pray that her son would return and be used. She never held it over my head. She never mentioned this to me until that day when I found myself into the hog pen and returned, as it were, to my mother's house. And when I had reached the place where the Lord had broken me, that she said, son, before you were born, I committed you to the Lord to preach the gospel. Why don't you quit running?
She never held that over my head to try to bring me to obedience. And I didn't know that this was her desire and her plea before the Lord all those years. But I saw God's answer. I'll be eternally grateful for that. You see, Job was so concerned about his children that they might fall into sin, that not perhaps outwardly, but in their hearts they may have even the thought of cursing God. And so on their behalf, Job goes out and he takes the best of his flock and offers them on behalf of his children. He offered burnt offerings for them. Do you know what a burnt offering meant? It meant if he went out and took a bullock from the flock, it had to be the best. It had to be without blemish. If he went out and took a sheep, it had to be perfect, spotless. It wasn't a reject. It wasn't one with a broken leg. It wasn't a sickly one that was worth nothing on the market. He took the choice, the best. And he offered it as a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now this means even more when I consider the fact that in Job's time, he did not have the law of Moses. Job lived before Moses. Obviously, before the law was given, because Job would otherwise be pictured as a Levite. So Job was doing that which Abraham did, and Isaac, and Jacob. He's doing that which Noah did, and Abel as well, when he took of an offering and offered it to the Lord, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as the obedient servant of the Lord who gave us all. This is what Job is doing. He's serving as a priest. His concern is for others. Oh, I would today that we could grasp anew the responsibility that is ours as priests unto God, to minister to others. We live in a culture now of don't get involved. Christians are not close together like they used to be and like God intended them to be. We never know if a brother or sister is in some particular need, whether it's financial need, whether it's some problem, a physical need. We hardly know. We're not close enough. In Galatians chapter 1, here's God's will. We, you know, let brothers and sisters in the Lord struggle sometimes through some very heavy loads. And know what it would mean to them if they had a shoulder to lean on. What it would mean if they had a brother or sister who was so concerned about them that they could go unashamed to them and weep, if you please, on their shoulders. We bear so many burdens today, so many heartaches. We don't share them with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But we should. Paul writes in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 6, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." And this word for burden here in verse 2 is different from that word burden in verse 5. This word for burden here in verse 2 in the Greek is baros, which means a heavy burden of some kind, a very heavy burden. He says we ought to get under the load and share that load of brothers and sisters in the Lord. Now he says, if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But he said, you let every man prove his own work, and then shall he be have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. For every man shall bear his own burden. You say, well, wait, is there a contradiction here? He says, let us bear one another's burdens. Now he says, let every man bear his own burden. Now the word for burden here is the light load. Don't load everything else on a brother or sister. Every problem that comes along, don't just throw everything on them and let them bear all. You stand up under your... But oh, for those heavy burdens, those real trials that weight you down, that are almost unbearable, get under the load and help a brother or sister in the Lord. Here again, the church is pictured as a family. A family of believers. And oh, how we ought to support and encourage one another as members of the family. We're not going to get anything from the world. The world is not going to give us any comfort or help. The world could care less, generally speaking. And yet there are some times when I've seen people of the world that were more concerned about Christians than the Christians are concerned about fellow believers. That ought not to be. Oh, beloved, there is so much that we can see in this character of Job. It's no wonder that God said there's none like him in the earth. None like him. Who had such a deep concern and care for his children and others as this man, Job? It's no wonder that we see him coming through at the end, declared righteous, yes, none like him, God proved it. Not because Job was so strong, but because God was so strong. Job, the righteous man. Let us look into those characteristics of this man of God and see wherein we can apply some of these truths for our own lives, that we too may be a blessing. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we just simply bow in your presence this morning and offer thanks for this portion from the Word that is so needed today. We're thankful that we have such an example in the character of the man Job. Help us to apply some of these truths even to our own lives. Grant our Father that we may be able to take more of our direction from the Word and less from the world. Help us to realize that we can get nothing from the world either by teaching or by example that is worthwhile. But help us to turn to the Word of God and find therein the teaching, that admonition, that exhortation, the instruction that is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Bless the Word to our own hearts, and bless us as we go out into this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.